I don't know if you read the sermon titles for the evening in the morning and try to guess what's going to be said or what's going on. I will assure you we're not going to have a conflicts in marriage seminar tonight. If that's what you were thinking, you're going to be a little disappointed. Does anybody know where this phrase comes from? Answer, not a fool. Proverbs. Okay. And does anybody know what the first line of the next verse is? Answer a fool. That'll be next week, okay? We'll put that one on hold for tonight. Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Verse 5. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. To paraphrase something that Pastor said today, at least the idea, paraphrasing the idea. Our theology should drive our philosophy, which should affect our practice. And I know it's late, and it's getting warm, and we're ready for a nap. And so I don't mean to throw big words at us, but just think about that for a moment. Our theology should drive our philosophy. Why we do what we do should start with God's word. And I've been in churches before where there was a consistency between their theology and their philosophy, and the problem was their theology was really, really bad. And I've been in other churches whose theology was really, really strong, but their philosophy was not at all connected to their theology. And so their philosophy was very, very bad. And so what we want to do tonight is actually try to focus our attention in on some theology that should drive our philosophy about how to do apologetics. Okay? Now, we ask the question, why should we talk about apologetics? And I've actually heard even pastors say, apologetics is not that big of a deal. We really shouldn't spend a whole lot of time on it. It's a neat tool to have every once in a while, but it's just not that necessary. And I think that betrays a misunderstanding of what apologetics actually is. All right. One of the reasons why I believe we should do apologetics is because there's a command to do it. And in 1 Peter 3, Peter writes, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." And let me draw your attention to that word defense. In the Greek, that is the word apologia, from which we get our word apology or apologetic. And it's kind of a courtroom term. It deals with giving a defense for who you are or what you're doing or why you did or said what you did. It's a speech of defense. It's the act of making a defense. It's claims of extenuating circumstances or excuse. When we were reading Romans 1 earlier tonight, you heard that they are without excuse from this word. That is, they do not have an apology for what they're doing when they suppress the truth of God and exchange it for a lie. They have no apology for that. They have no excuse for that. But we are commanded to have an excuse, to have an apology, to have a defense for what it is that we believe. And that we are prepared then to give an answer to anyone that asks us of the hope that we have in Christ. So as we're talking with unbelievers all the time, and I'm using that term unbeliever because it's in the Bible, the word in the Bible, though, goes back to a lack of faith. That is, it's not that they don't believe, it's that they don't have any faith. Right? Because Romans 1 tells us they do believe. So when a person who doesn't have faith comes and talks to us, we are commanded to be prepared to give them an answer. And so we as pastors, we as elders, need to equip the church to be prepared to do this. And so we'll talk about it tonight and tomorrow. I'd encourage you, there are other options for us to examine apologetics. There are books and resources. There's going to be a series of talks up in Detroit later on the end of the summer in August, I believe. And a couple of us are planning on going up for that. Maybe sometime we'll do a winter Bible class on apologetics, and we'll have opportunity to spend a little more time in that. But I'd encourage you to be thinking about how you would give a defense for the hope that lies within us. Let's look at a couple of definitions, because that's a real good way to put your audience to sleep, right? A couple of definitions, because I want us to make sure we're talking about the same thing. All right, first word is fool, and I was tempted to ask you to give me a definition for a fool, but there's probably a lot of really good ones. And the one I've chosen is based upon the way Solomon uses the term in the book of Proverbs. In the book of Proverbs, we have these various types of people that he defines. And there's one type of person who is clueless. They're naive. They don't really know what's going on. They don't have the truth yet. And he calls that person the simple one. And the simple one, he encourages him to get knowledge and to get wisdom and to get understanding. And when he gets those things, the simple one is no longer simple. But now he's got two choices. He can choose to obey the truth that he's received, and then Solomon will call him wise. Or he might refuse the truth that he's received and refuse to live by it, and Solomon calls that person a fool. A person who knows the truth but refuses to live by it. And we discussed already a little bit that there are people in our world, there were people in Paul's day that had the truth and refused to live by it. And today they call themselves atheists. That is, they say they do not believe in the existence of a God or any God. Now, I would argue that there is no such thing as an atheist, based on Romans 1. They have plenty of evidence. They have plenty of information. They know the truth. And the law of God is on their heart, and the Spirit convicts them through their conscience so that they know what is true. And yet, they suppress that truth in their unrighteousness. They don't want there to be a God. Well, what's interesting, you know, there's kind of a joke about atheists. That rule one of atheism, there is no God. Rule two, we hate him. Right, try to work that one out. But in Romans 1, if you're still there, you'll notice that not only do they claim or suppress the truth in unrighteousness, but then how does he describe them in verse 30? They're slanderers and they are haters of God. The God that they say doesn't exist, they hate. How does that work out? I don't know. So I don't call them atheists, I call them anti-theists. They know the truth, but they refuse to live by it. They are the classical definition, Solomon's definition, of a fool. And we are commanded in Proverbs 26 not to answer the fool according to his folly. I believe that there are some people who do apologetics that do answer the fool according to his folly. They expressly disregard exactly what Proverbs 26:4 says not to do. And so we're gonna look at one category of apologetics tonight that we call rational apologetics. Okay, we'll look at a different category next week. Hopefully, it'll be a little bit more on the positive side. But we want to kind of pick this apart and see what is helpful about this, what's not helpful about it. And when we get to the end, I hope that we'll see that this is not the biblical way to do apologetics. Apologetics, we should see it as being evangelism. Okay, so when we think of apologetics, we shouldn't think of it as something completely separate or something on the outside. This is our way of witnessing to people because they have questions that they want to see answered, perhaps. Or, as in Jesus' day, trying to trip people up. One category of rational apologetics is the one that we're going to highlight tonight. It's called evidentialism. It's kind of a one-step method that focuses on historical proofs. Okay, so evidentialism is going to look for evidences that Jesus was a real person. They're going to go to history. And they're going to use any kind of evidence that they can find. They're going to have reports from 500 people, right, that say they saw Jesus after he died and was resurrected. And so they've got historical evidences that they're going to pull out and try to claim proves that God is in existence and that Jesus is in existence and that everything in the Bible is true because the things that were claimed are true. Right? And so they start off with historical facts, and they try to present evidence to the unbeliever. Another category of rational apologetics is a two-step method. It's traditionally just called classic apologetics. It's kind of the older one of the two. And the two-step method starts off with kind of a philosophical thing. They try to establish philosophically that there has to be a God. And once they philosophically accomplish their mission, then they jump to evidentialism to prove about Jesus and the death and resurrection and so forth. And so while they're not purely evidential, they do appeal to evidences in order to build their case and eventually seek to draw people to their side. Some books that are out there, and I'm just going to say right off the bat, if you have these books, don't burn them. Okay, I'm not criticizing the books as being useless. I'm just saying that these should not be our primary tools for evangelism. All right. So you'll notice that the titles kind of have this courtroom language to them. That's going to be kind of important later on. All right. So maybe you've heard of this book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Yeah, I can tell now that you can't read that title, so that's okay. That's what it says, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, all right? And then they came out with Evidence That Demands a Verdict, Volume 2. And then they gave more Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and then new Evidence That Demands a Verdict, all by the same guy. I mean, it's really riding the coattails hard there. You say, well, why do they need more and more evidence? I don't know. I honestly don't know. They have enough evidence, Ruhlman says, already. And they've rejected that evidence. So what happens when you give them more evidence? What do you think they're going to do? My guess is they're going to reject that evidence as well. Another series by a different author, Lee Strobel, maybe you've heard of him. His are all The Case for Whatever, The Case for Christ, or The Case for Christianity, The Case for the Creator, The Case for Faith, The Case for Hope. All of the, again, this legal courtroom language, and we'll talk about that a little bit later tonight. It makes sense when you're talking about an apology, but also when we start to examine how they use the courtroom analogy and what's going on with that, I hope that we will find that that's not a beneficial model to follow. Okay, so evidentialism, is trying to appeal to historical evidences in order to convince people that they're is a God, and that Jesus died, was buried, and rose from the dead. Okay? Now, again, if you have those books, or if you have books that are like that, or if you have videos or audio about this, again, this is not that I'm not trying to suggest that there is no benefit to it. In fact, I would argue that there is a good benefit for evidence in the life of a believer. So when we go to the Creation Museum, or when we go to the Ark, or when we study these types of evidences, we don't look at that and go, well, that's useless. No, that is greatly encouraging to a believer's heart. And there is much benefit in studying those things and having our faith encouraged like that. Absolutely nothing wrong with focusing in on evidence. My point is that when we are witnessing to a claiming unbeliever, an anti-theist, that evidence is not going to make the case. Evidence is not the problem. The problem is they are suppressing the evidence they already have. And so I'm going to make three claims here about evidentialism that I think will help us to see why this would be a poor choice for us when it comes to apologetics. The first claim that I'm making is that evidentialism overestimates, and I added the word depraved, overestimates man's ability. A saved person would have the ability that the unsaved person doesn't have, because the saved person has the Holy Spirit. But an unsaved person, a depraved person, does not have the ability to correctly analyze the evidence. Let's look at some scripture tonight. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul tells us that the unbelievers are dead in trespasses and sins. Have you ever tried to convince a dead person that you're right about something? I mean, I have a professor, he actually made the statement, I love graveyards, and I thought, that's just kind of a weird thing to say, but it's kind of weird sometimes, and sometimes it's enjoyable to read kind of the epitaphs and kind of pick out, you know, what would I want on my tombstone? That might be kind of a fun thing, or if you're into poetry, maybe that's a great place to write, I don't know, but when you think about a graveyard, you don't think of, I'm going to go there to get some advice from somebody. Or I'm going to go to have an argument with somebody that's buried there. Right? Because the dead person, he can't evaluate your argument, and he's certainly not going to make an argument himself. At least we would hope not. Right? That would be even more weird. All right, well, let's get off that. So unbelievers' spiritual condition is that they are dead. So when we present evidence, spiritual evidence, that has to be spiritually discerned to a spiritually dead person, it seems like we are overestimating their ability. We are assuming that they are just as capable of discerning spiritual truth as we are, which to me is an overestimation. Paul writes to the Corinthians that the natural or the unsaved, the unbeliever, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him or foolishness to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. He doesn't have the Holy Spirit helping him to understand these things. And so presenting evidence to an unsaved person doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. It seems to overestimate his ability. John chapter 12, quoting from Isaiah, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." And you might recall this from when we went through the parables, but Jesus talked about the purpose of the parables being twofold, that for unbelievers or people who did not have eyes to see, it was only going to further cause them to be harder against the truth. But the believers, those who did have eyes to see, it was going to encourage them and provide for them truth that had been hidden from them. And so if these people do not have eyes to see and we are presenting evidence before them, it seems to overestimate their ability. Not only has God blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, but Paul tells the Corinthians that if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world, who's that? Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. These people are in bad shape. They are dead, they are blind, and they've got an attacker that's continually blinding them. And we're going to say, hey, work through that. Fight through it, and act as if you don't have those problems, those difficulties. So I believe evidentialism overestimates the depraved man's ability. Secondly, I think evidentialism underestimates the power of Scripture. One of the things that you'll find among evidentialists is they will tell you that when you are arguing with someone who doesn't believe or claims to not believe, you should never start with the Bible. You say, why would they say that? They say, because the unbeliever doesn't believe the Bible. Right? That's part of the problem. As we're going to find out next week, as we're going to look into it, is this, the source of all wisdom and knowledge starts with the Bible. And so it's impossible for somebody to have knowledge and wisdom unless they start with Scripture. You say, but they reject Scripture. It doesn't matter. If somebody rejects that 2 + 2 = 4, are you going to just throw addition out of their understanding and just say, well, we're just going to skip addition because you don't believe it? Whether they agree to it, whether they claim to believe it or not, is not the issue. Truth is truth is truth is truth. And truth starts with Christ. Paul told the Colossians that all of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. And so until they have Christ, they can't have true knowledge and wisdom. We'll see next week that they have to repent in order to understand. It kind of sounds like Nancy Pelosi. You got to pass the bill to find out what's in it. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying, unless you repent, unless God grants to you repentance, you will not believe, right? Because you're spiritually dead. But evidentialism underestimates the power of Scripture. They say, well, man doesn't believe in that, so we've got to find other common ground to appeal to. And they agree with history, so let's jump there. Or they agree with philosophy, let's jump there. Let's find neutral ground with the unbeliever so that we can have a discussion. And what they really miss is that they are throwing out the most powerful weapon that they could possibly use. And they're saying, no, we're not going to use that. We're just going to put that aside and we'll go to something else. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. Paul says, I'm going to start with the gospel. Remember what he told the Corinthians? Like, I was with you all that time, and the only thing I wanted to preach to you was Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's not to say that Paul just kept saying those words over and over and over again. But he just kept focusing on the gospel and saying, this is the power. This is how you come to understand truth. You have to start here. You can't start anywhere else. It does not follow. It doesn't track. There is no connection in any other aspect of life for truth unless you start with God. And so Paul says, I'm not going to be ashamed of the gospel. I'm not going to like try to hide it. And he tells the Corinthians, I'm not going to try to craft some wonderful argument that'll appeal to your mind in order to get you to believe. I'm going to preach Christ. What do you tell the Romans? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. If what we are trying to do is appeal to people to have faith in Christ, we have to show them how that faith comes through hearing God's word. You don't get to faith any other way. You can't scare a person into faith. You can't trick a person into faith. You cannot convince mentally a person into faith. The only way a person can come to faith is by hearing the word of Christ. And so Paul says, I'm throwing away all these gimmicks that you guys are so fond of, and I'm going to preach Christ. Because the only way you can come to faith is through Christ. I posted this on my Facebook, a couple months ago. Chris will tell you that the one about Q, that only one of those UEs is silent. I'm not going to argue with him. You know, most likely he's correct about that, and I don't want to argue about it, but... But the joke here is that we have these words where we have letters that are silent. And just as there are things that are silent in those, the classical and evidential apologists are silent when they come to Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. If you're not really that familiar with Luke 16 or you've not placed what's going on there, Jesus is telling the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man says, "Send Lazarus back to warn my brothers, so they don't come to this place of torment." And what does Abraham say? They've got Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. And the rich man, he's a classical apologist, he says, no, 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 no. You don't understand. They've rejected that. They need more evidence that will demand a verdict. They need someone to come back from the dead. And if somebody comes back from the dead, then they would believe. Now, ironically, somebody did come back from the dead whose name was Lazarus, and did that help the Pharisees believe? No. Abraham says, no, trust me, if they don't accept Moses and the prophets, they will not believe even if somebody comes back from the dead. Doesn't matter how much evidence you provide to them. If they reject the word, they're not going to believe. They are going to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So we've said evidentialism overestimates depraved man's ability, also underestimates the power of Scripture. Thirdly, and I really had to dig deep to find a word that kind of matches, misestimates. Is anybody familiar with that one? It means to judge incorrectly, okay? So since we're talking courtroom, I figured that would work. Evidentialism misestimates man's prerogative. And going back to this courtroom stuff, when they talk about evidence that demands a verdict, or when they talk about the case for Christ, just imagine the courtroom scene that they're painting for you. Who gets to be the judge? Person, let's just call this person Sam. Sam is a claiming unbeliever. Sam comes to you and he says, "Prove to me that your God exists." Who's the judge? Sam. Who's on trial? God. Do you see any problem with that? Do we have a problem really saying to an unbeliever, saying to somebody who is a pagan, who has denied God, who is hostile towards God, saying, you know what? God said differently, but I'm going to let you set the rules now. I'm gonna throw out what God says and seek to appeal to you because you ultimately are the one that matters here. Rather than say, it doesn't matter what you say, Sam. I am not going to discredit my Lord by using a tactic that doesn't even work. I'm not going to meet you halfway, or I'm not going to try to meet you on your terms. I'm not going to answer you according to your folly, because when I do that, I've become just like you. I've overestimated your ability. I have underestimated the ability of the Scripture. And now I'm putting God on trial along with you. We have just disobeyed what Solomon warns us to never do. To answer a fool according to his folly, because we have just become like him. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. We must never elevate people to judge our God. He is the ultimate judge. He is the one who will hold them on trial to see if their name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life or if it is not. These who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, they will be held accountable to that truth that they have rejected. And so our responsibility is not to convince them. Our responsibility is not to try to prove that God is who he says he is. If we are believers in Jesus, we know the truth. We must not live as if it's not true. We must not pretend as if the world's standard really measures up much better than God's standard. We must not betray our theology and pretend that man has some innate ability to recognize spiritual truth apart from God. We must not devalue our Scripture and think that there's actually an easier way to get people to understand the truth that doesn't involve God's word. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. Let us boldly and yet humbly proclaim God's truth, depending prayerfully on the Holy Spirit to accomplish his work in the hearts of those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. May we be bold in praying for these anti-theists. May we be bold in our conviction not to back down when our faith is challenged, but hold to the truth of God's word. Let's pray for each other as well, that we would be bold when those come to us asking for an answer, asking for a defense for why it is we believe what we believe. And let's just share the truth with them. For faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful to you for this truth, that because of who you are and because of what Christ has done, we can be your children. We who were members of the kingdom of darkness can be transferred into the kingdom of the Son, the kingdom of light. We're so thankful for this. Help us not to betray the truth of it in the way we present truth to other people. Help us not to be intimidated by those who may have studied science so falsely so called, or those who would try to bring up logical arguments to refute us. Help us not to swing ourselves over to their turf, but remain on solid ground. The fool will build his house upon the sand. We who are wise must build our house on the rock. Give us boldness and courage not to waver in that commitment. Help our confidence in you to continue to increase, that we would say, as Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Help us to be bold. Help us to be dependent on the Spirit. Help us, as Peter said, to be gentle. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.